Several years ago, I went to an estate sale, and they had the people had a pretty good library, and it was a religious library. And they had a set of commentaries that I had seen back in college in the library called the Interpreter's Bible. And the Interpreter's Bible is a liberal production of shortly after World War II is when it was published. It's got a couple of translations. It's got a section where it talks about the text in a very technical and scholarly way, and then it has a homiletic section there, you know, sermons or applications. It's pretty nice. I said a lot of books, and I thought, well, they wanted, there's I think 14 volumes, big old volumes. It had to rearrange my bookcase. But anyway, I decided to purchase it for $40. And I got it. And I don't look at it all the time, but every now and then I get it out and look at it just to see what other people, what liberals might be thinking about something. And every now and then a diamond will sparkle and I will pick it up and incorporate it in my notes. And I read something this time and I put it in the notes because I thought it was good. Now, as we are continuing to study the eldership, I want to emphasize the fact that the elder, pastor, overseer, I put those three words in, talk about one group of men, they all have these names, that I want to restate that these qualities are not super qualities of a few extraordinary men. They are the goals of all Christians, gender adaptations applied, you know. But anyway, I thought this was a worthy statement. And he said, I've even forgot who was the editors of these sections right now, but this one says, the Christian home is one of the finest flowers of the Christian life. And there is no greater service that a Christian leader can give than to establish and guide such a home. The Christian vocabulary is derived from the family relationship, calling God Father, Jesus the elder brother, a Christian society, a brotherhood, and heaven our eternal home. One difficulty, he said, today in interpreting the richness of the Christian life lies in the fact that these terms have been debased in common usage, and their full meaning is unknown to people to whom the Christian family relationship is unfamiliar. The terms need to be revitalized by convincing demonstrations of their deep meaning. I thought that was a worthy statement, and you think about it a little bit, and I think that's where we're going to start today. We are to be leaders, elders, are to be family men. And as they have made decisions in regarding their family and leading their family, it gives them the experience and the equipment to make decisions concerning the church. And that's what the third chapter of 1 Timothy and the first chapter of Titus is all about. Now, I know that as we were conducting this class last week, we covered the section on the husband of one wife. But that's where I want to start again because I kind of revised it and changed it up and added a few ideas. So we'll start there and move on from there. And we're going very tediously through all these things, and I hope that there's good things that come out of it. It's a help to me to restudy all these matters and to look at the words as they are found and how they are interpreted and how we can apply them in our life as Christians and in the leadership and organization of the church. So without further ado, let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. And we thank you for this group of people that are gathered at this time. And we pray that as we look at these things that Paul was inspired to write about those who aspire to be overseers of the church. We pray that we might read them and study them. May our faith in Christ Jesus be increased, and may we have greater zeal to be active in the kingdom. Father, thank you for Jesus and the hope that we have through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Paul says that the overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, the literal Greek there is a one-woman man. That's all it says. It doesn't have any commentaries, you know, about whether it's one at a time or just one all through life. Yeah, it just says a one-woman man. Now, that is subject to various interpretations. And in our brotherhood and in the religious world at large, it has had a great variety of interpretations. Now then, if you go back, if you'll remember, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus gave some instructions concerning marriage and divorce. And it kind of perplexed the apostles, and they said, you know, if that's the case with a man, it's better not to marry. And then Jesus made a statement, and it's found here in Matthew 19, verse 12. Says, not everyone can receive this statement. He says there's eunuchs that are natural-born eunuchs. There's eunuchs that have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who are that way because of the kingdom of God. You know, and he makes a statement that that everybody live where they find themselves, more or less. But you can read that passage, 19:12. And then in 1 Corinthians 7 and 7, Paul is talking about marriage and divorce and the marriage relationship. And he makes a statement that he wishes that everyone was as he was. How was he? Unmarried. He was not a married man. Now, that has caused a lot of people to ask the question, if Paul was a member of this congregation, could he be an elder? Well, with this and, you know, what we're talking about here, no, he couldn't be. But really, I got to thinking about that statement. I made that statement last week, and I put an addendum to it. It said the question is meaningless because they are not here, period. They're not here. In the New Testament, they never served as elders in the various congregations where they were, as far as the record goes. They were always, you know, they moved from place to place. Jesus was never a member of the eldership of the Jews. The elders were the ones who were against him, you know. He had trouble with the elders in the Jewish community. But anyway, now then, in the notes here in the middle of page 1, it says that, you know, it's without question that the qualification requires an elder, pastor, overseer to be a male. You can't be the husband of one wife, regardless of whether it's sequentially or one, you know, all one for a whole lifetime or not. This matter of if they are married, then these things apply. I think that's stretching the point considerably, because the whole idea here is, you know, that they are family oriented, they're family leaders, and because they're family leaders, they are able to lead the family of God. That's what it's all about. So I think the if idea is, in my mind, it doesn't apply, that they need to be married. And if they're not married, then they might be good consultants, but they're not leadership material at this particular time. Now then, we have in the church today some that are advocating the practice of women preachers and women elders. Even in our town, you know, in some of the denominations, there are women they call them pastors or elders or whatever in their congregations. But I would ask the question, where did such an idea come from? Do you read it in the New Testament? Do you study early church history? I'm talking about early church history. I'm saying I'll just arbitrarily put 1000 B.C. back to the church. Do you ever read about things like that? They're not there. They're not there. So where does it come from? Where do these ideas about a woman preacher come from? Where does it come from? Well, I think you can trace it back to the women's liberation movement in the Western world, United States in particular. Now then, if it comes from there, what does that make it? If it's not from the Bible and it's not from church history, it comes from the world. If it's coming from the world, how does that apply to the church, which is concerning spiritual things and God and the kingdom of God, which is His reign, His rule, and following His will? You know, it's an outgrowth of modern women's rights movement. And if you want to know what I think about the world, what the Bible thinks about the world, read these passages from John 15, 19, 1 John 2, 15, and John 3 and 1. And he that loves the world, you know, the love of the Father is not with him. Love, they are diametrically opposed to one another. Now, and if a man's wife dies, he's free to marry another woman without any condemnation. There's no question of that. Concerning widows, in that 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he encouraged the younger women to get married. That means they've been married, and they're to remarry. He gives some instructions about that, but a second marriage is not condemned under proper conditions, situations. The same thing could be said about a man. It goes both ways. A widow or a widower certainly is free to remarry. In the case of a divorced person, the Bible talks about divorce and the reason for divorce. And if a man is divorced, you know, there is some question about his integrity. And I didn't say he was condemned. I said there's some questions might rise about that. And these questions must be resolved to ensure that he is above reproach. And you remember that was the first thing that Paul said about an overseer in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. And if he's got a question about his marriage, then that's a problem there to start out with. But, the whole context implies that the elder is a man with a family who is honestly leading and providing for his family and thus has the experience needed to handle the affairs of the family of God. His family's not dysfunctional. He's not supporting a mistress. He doesn't have a concubine. And if he remarries and he has children, a thinking man, a man that's really thinking about the whole situation, you know, he's going to get a woman that will be compatible with his children and not have a wicked stepmother. You know, that situation, that's always the best. You know, requiring, and this is in addition to what we put out last week, requiring a church leader to be married would tend, I didn't say it would negate, but it would tend to make less likely some of the horrible missed examples that we find among the celibate clergy in religion today and throughout the centuries. Good family decisions imply good elder, pastor, overseer decisions. Would anyone like to say anything else about one wife man, and it's translated, must be the husband of one wife. That's the way the New American Standard Version puts it. There may be other translations that are similar to that. Anyone want to leave it open? I have arbitrarily said some things. I think they're accurate, but have you read all of you get the Christian Chronicle? Do you get the Christian Chronicle? If your name is on the church roll, you're supposed to be getting the Christian Chronicle. If you read the last section, the last edition, on the second page, I believe it is, there is an article about a debate that was conducted about whether women can serve as preachers and elders. I haven't read all of it. I was told about it. I looked and said, sure enough, there it is. And I've been too busy to go and read anything further in it. But read it in light of what
I have said already.
Okay. Do you remember the first chapter of 1 Timothy? And what did Paul tell Timothy? He said, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than fathering the administration of God, which is by faith. And how does faith come? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay. Enough said. Anybody want to say anything else? I thought of something that I wanted to say. We're not going to go there. Let me just say this. Church and state must remain separate. I mean, if you put church first in government, you've got problems. If you put the government first in the church, you got a bunch more. They're two entities. I might have some private ideas about it, but I will not advocate them from this position as teachers of Christ in the church. Would you? it's a good thing. Now then, I had something else that I was going to say. Oh yeah. I did read far enough and some commented about the article in the Christian Chronicles that talked about there being prophets and prophetesses in the New Testament. That is a truth. What does a prophet do? What is a prophet? We spent a long time on studying prophets. Okay, tells the word of God. All right, were there any prophetesses in the Old Testament? Who's the first prophetess that you remember in the Old Testament? Didn't she go and lead the army? Who, what was that girl's name? Who? Deborah. Isn't it interesting? Have you read, I believe it's the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Judges. And they're having this problem with people coming in, you know, the foreigner people dominating them, and they're wanting relief. And Deborah is revealing the word of God. Now, how is she revealing the word of God? Is she standing up in front of the congregation and preaching? It doesn't say that. Now, she could reveal the word of God in a family situation. She could reveal it one-on-one, you know, in a small group, something like that. But to stand before Israel and say, you know, this is what would, if you read that, a man, a leader of the country says, Deborah, we need a leader. Would you come forth and lead us? She didn't say, I'm coming up and I'm going to be the leader. She had a man come push her out. And, you know, to do that. In the New Testament, we've got these four daughters of Philip who were prophesied. And there was a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the New Testament and the Spirit of God coming. He says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Okay, let them prophesy. But that doesn't mean they're in the assembly, in a public assembly, preaching. That means that they're telling the Word of God somewhere. I remember that Paul went and he was associated with a man and his wife in a mission, in the mission field. And what were their names now? Aquila and Priscilla. And it, as it first starts out, it's Aquila and Priscilla. And they took a man by the name of Silas and taught him the Word of God more perfectly. They taught him the Word of God more perfectly. Pretty soon in the scripture, in the reporting, but it's Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, that's a very small difference, but who do you usually put first? The dominant figure? like in Paul's, whenever it starts off on the mission, when Paul and Barnabas are going on the mission tour, it's Barnabas and Saul, until they come to, I believe it's in Cyprus. And they have this situation, and Saul kind of takes the lead in dealing with the magician. And from then on, it's Paul and Barnabas. Just a little subtle. We're a little bit off, a little bit far afield, aren't we? Let's get back to the eldership. We're now in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and after it says in verse 2 that he must be the husband of one wife, he uses the word temperate. Have you ever heard of the temperance movement in the United States? What's that about? Alcohol. And the next step is mothers against drunk driving. And I'm not saying that those aren't valid movements. But I just want to put them down there that they are movements in our culture, in the world, and they have an influence. But here, this version says that the elder must be temperate. Now, I'm going to change versions here just a minute. I'm going to the Bible in Basic English, and it says that he must be self-controlled. Instead of temperate, it says self-controlled. Let me go to a different Bible. NET, I can't remember what NET stands for, but it says that he uses the word temperate also. Let's go to another one. I don't have too many here, but the World English Bible. It uses the word temperate. So temperate, when you think of the word temperate, he's a temperate man. What are you thinking about? Well, number one, he's not drunk. Okay? That's number one. But beyond that, what is he? Temperate is mild, okay. Anybody else have an idea that goes along with the word temperate? Even tempered, okay. God? Mature through experience. Okay. That certainly is a valid idea here also. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul is making a reference to making clear decisions by avoiding the misuse of wine. The idea is clear decisions. Not clouded by wine, but it's the emphasis is on the clear decision making, and that's kind of the idea that I get from reading the sources on this particular word. It's clear thinking, and it's not messed up by misuse of wine. Moderation in drinking, and we could add other appetites. Certainly is in order for the one who would be the example of Christian living. Now then, in light of the fact that a little bit later on, Paul is going to say that in verse 3, you know, that he is not a drinker. I need to go back to my New American Standard Version with the exhaustive concordance. Where is that? There it is. In verse 3, it says, not addicted to wine. So we've got the alcohol problem in verse 3 to deal with. But here we have the word temperate. And I think it is a broader, alcohol is not excluded from that idea, but it's the broader idea of good thinking and vigilant, sober-minded. I've given you a long series of scriptures to consult in connection with this. Hebrews and 2 Timothy and Peter. You can look at those in your own time if you want to. The next two words, I think, go together. I've said that they're both sides of the same coin. He says, prudent and respectable. That's the New American Standard Version. Prudent and respectable. The first word there, prudent, you might think we kind of talked about it under the idea of the temperate. But it's more the wisdom idea. Good thinking, and that's where all this kind of overlapping here, but he's talking about good thinking. But this idea of respectable, I have a hard time finding, you know, understanding how they use that word respectable to translate this particular word. I know you're not a Greek student and probably could care less, but the word there is kosmeon, which is from the same root as the word cosmos. Now then, everybody knows what the cosmos is, you know. That's what? What's cosmos? The universe. What about the universe makes it cosmos? It's orderly. It's lined up. It follows all the natural laws that God has set up in the beginning. It's still following those laws, always will, and men get so puffed up, you know, they say, we have learned that we can take this law and put them together and come up with that. Wonderful. You're just manipulating God's laws. You're doing what God would do if he were, you know, you're made in God's image, so you could do things like that. But this word, it has the same root as that word cosmos, and not only order but beauty. There's nothing more beautiful than nature. Have you ever seen you've all seen pictures of space and looking down at the world from the satellite, you know, beautiful, orderly. In this passage in 1 Timothy 3 and 2, cosmos carries with it a sense of decorum, even modesty, respectability. It comes from good judgment. And that's our first word up there, that it is prudent. You know, that he's temperate. No, prudent and respectful is what we're talking about. He's prudent, and that brings forth respectability. In Titus 2 and 5, Paul urges the young women to be sensible, and that's that same word we have here, prudent, and after telling them to love their husbands and their children, and then he adds the idea of purity to it. So those ideas are very interesting when we're thinking about a man who are you looking for to be the leader in the church? He's got these characteristics about him, hopefully. To some degree, more than some others. The next word that is used here in this list is the word hospitable. If someone is hospitable, what are they? Well, let's start. I always start with the word, and what does it mean? The Greek word is built of two different words. Philo, we all know what philos means. That's love. Friendship type of love. An attraction to one another because of common bonds. And then it has the word xenos, and that's the word for stranger. Stranger in what sense? The Israelites, under the law of Moses, were commanded, they were told, to treat strangers, foreigners among them, with respect and concern and goodwill. For what reason? It is because one time you were some strangers in Egypt, and you wanted people to treat you that way. And just to read back into it what Jesus said, you know, do unto others what you would like for them to do unto you. The love of strangers. Now, that's the literal translation. And, of course, that means, you know, you can apply that in different contexts of how it comes about. You know, the gospel is for all. Go into all the world. All who obey the gospel are in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. That makes us all brothers and sisters. We're not strangers, are we? What about these people over here versus these people over here? How about those people come in Houston? We've been here from time, well, since 1976. And these people just got here last year, this year. Strangers, foreigners, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 43 through 48, that whole thing. But he said in just a little section of that, he said, if you love only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In this context, talking about the perfection of God, what are we talking about? Who does God deal with? He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. You know. And we're supposed to be godlike. He even says, be perfect. We're to be sons of God. Now, when you use the term sons of God, you're the son of whatever, you know, you have the qualities of that person, of that thing that is you're the son of. You can think of a lot of different expressions from our vernacular that you can use that term, you know, son of God, son of other things. But we're called sons of God, and we're supposed to be like Him, reigning, giving blessings to the good and the evil. And so it is that we are to be hospitable. But let's bring it down just a little bit closer. More than that, if you're hospitable, you have goodwill, concern, and respect towards everybody, and especially those whom you are acquainted with, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so maturity as a Christian is reflected in the way that people are treated. If you allow, or better, if you invite people into your living space at your home for protection, fellowship, sustenance, that's a godlike quality. Now, in the first century, that's where Christianity began. People obeying the Great Commission, going into all the world and preaching the gospel, we had itinerant, traveling preachers, evangelists, going all over the world. Well, when you go from one place to another, and it takes more than a day, you're going to spend the night somewhere. There was no Best Western around. There was no Hilton around. There were some inns. You remember the innkeeper in the Old Testament? Who do you remember as the innkeeper in the Old Testament? Nobody remembers? How about Rahab? And what was her second name? What, Rahab the harlot. Ends in the first century, according to the commentaries that I read, were number one, dirty. They probably had bed bugs. And they were hot spots of immorality. So we've got a gospel preacher going around, and he's going and looking for a place to stay, so he goes over here to the Mary's Delight Hotel. That's not really a good thing. So he's looking for a place. Where is he going to go? The church is going to provide hospitality. I think that's probably a number one idea in hospitality in the New Testament. But there's more to it than that. You remember that on some occasions we read about the church that met in somebody's house. House churches. Those people were exercising hospitality. The whole congregation was invited in to their home to worship. Hospitable. Now then, today, you know, we want to encourage people to be hospitable. Sometimes we have, you know, just recently, we had a group come down from Oklahoma Christian University, and they needed some places to stay. And some of you opened up your homes for some young people to spend the night with you. That was hospitality at work, and that's, we need to encourage that. Sometimes we don't have people coming in, but we've got, we used to do this. Do we still do this, Ned Ray? Do we have small groups? But there used to be several, and these small groups would meet where? In homes. People would open up their home and let a small group meet there for fellowship, for encouragement, for Bible study, hospital. It's a good thing, and we would encourage that. House churches were the norm in the New Testament. They didn't spend thousands and thousands of dollars for an edifice. They went to somebody's house, and they went out from there and preached the gospel. Very efficient. We are a little different in our 20th century. I'm not saying it's wrong, but there are some people, there's kind of a clique among some of the members of the church, you know, they're preaching and advocating returning to this idea of house churches and abandoning the establishment of large, expensive buildings. Did you know that one of our air conditioners is going bad? We're going to have to replace it to the tune of $9,000. We could spend that money to buy airplane tickets and send you all to Africa to preach the gospel, but we're going to be cool. Going to be cool. Many circumstances today could well be served by people opening up their homes for worship services of the church, or at least for fellowship, and I said meals, parties, showers, Bible studies, and small group meetings. Well, our time is approaching the end, and I've got one more point to talk about today. No, two more times. The next idea in 1 Timothy 3 is this idea of apt to teach. I remember someone said to me, you know, he's just as apt to teach as not. If you're an apt teacher, what are you? Well, I teach by example. There's nothing wrong with teaching by example. In fact, I remember one of the Psalms says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's true, isn't it? What do you learn about God from the heavens and the firmament? Well, we've already talked about beauty, order, and things of this nature. Where do you learn about the love of God that was so dynamic that it sent its only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should be saved. How do you get that message? You've got to have some words. You've got to have some specific instruction. And teaching involves teaching. Now then, I've said some things here. Let me just go back to my notes a little bit. It said, instruction assumes that the teacher knows something of what he's been taught, what's being taught. I have to talk to myself here, you know. An elder is knowledgeable about the faith, the way, the light, the truth. Therefore, he should instruct others. A little bit later on, Paul's going to say that he's not a novice. In other words, he's experienced. The very word elder means that he's older. He's not a young fella. He's past that. He's made some decisions. He's made some mistakes. He's learned from them. Example is a great teaching method, but and you've all heard, you know, the statement, I'd rather see a sermon today than hear one. You know, well, that's true. But there's more to it. Teaching implies intentionally imparting instruction using words. You remember the Great Commission, found in two primary places, and it's kind of implied in Luke 24:47. It's to tell the story of Jesus to those who do not know it, with the intent to make new disciples. And Matthew 28:20 says, after you've taught them and baptized them, what are you supposed to do? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you. And we always go back to John 8:31-32. Jesus, looking around to those who believed on him, said, if you would truly be my disciples, you'd be my disciples indeed, you'll continue in my word and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You've got to continue in the word. It's a lifetime study. You know a little bit. You know a little bit more the next time you go through it. You learn some more the next time. In Acts 20 and 28, and also in 1 Peter 5 and 2, talking about eldership, they're encouraged to feed the flock. How does an eldership feed the flock? Well, I had kind of a tongue-in-cheek, but I said, it's more than seeing that Sunday school happens. Tommy, we need to stand up here and teach, don't we? You know, you are an elder. You need to use your words to tell somebody what it's all about. What is Christianity? What does it mean to you? And how has it affected your life? And how did you get here? And all that. All Christians are to be lifetime students of the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, we'll study this a little bit later, but it says, the modern version says, give diligence. You know, the old King James version said, study. And I still think that's a good idea. You can't give much diligence unless you do a little study. Now then, I made a statement here, the last statement in this paragraph, and remember that a doctor is one who is able to teach. We've taken that word and limited to the medical field. If you get a PhD, you are able to teach. And so I'm saying here, elders should be doctors, not medical or formally as in academia, but as mature Christians who are continuing in the words of Jesus, knowing the truth, and thus are able to teach. You're not just young people going out. Now then, next week, we're going to begin with this last paragraph, not addicted to wine. We've already talked about that a little bit, but wine is a problem. Alcohol is a problem. Let me just, as we've got just about 4 minutes before the next bell rings. And this is, I've put a lot in my notes here, but just to kind of spark your idea, spark your attention is, you know, I think that the church has been greatly influenced by the temperance movement. Maybe even more than the scriptures would influence us. I personally have been influenced by the temper from my family and association with others. I get nervous, all shaky, when I read that Jesus turned water into wine. What? Why did he do that? Now, I'm not denying it, and I'm not saying it was wrong. I'm just saying, in my experience, I get nervous when I get to teaching that concept. And I hear Paul telling Timothy, quit being a water drinker only and get your wine bottle out and use a little wine because you got stomach problems. Personally, this is not a law. I didn't get it out of the Bible. I do not drink beer, wine, liquor, anything like that intentionally. I don't do it. It's my own personal opinion. And now I've done a little thinking about this. Right? In our families, we've got some people that are alcoholics. I've got those same genes in me. That's on the other side of the family, too. It comes in both sides. If I start drinking, how likely am I to be an alcoholic? Well, I'm not going to say that I will be, but the potential is there. And if I do not imbibe alcohol, I won't have that problem. And my family won't have that problem. And so I've made the decision. I'm not a drinker. I don't drink. You can drink if you want to, a little bit, in moderation, especially if you have stomach. We'll talk about this more in detail this next time. I just kind of added that in, my personal statement. That's the last statement down there. The instruction for an elder in the church is don't be addicted to wine. And the deacon is not be addicted to much wine. What the difference is, we'll let you think about that. Having said that, we'll begin with that paragraph next week, the Lord willing. And that'll be the last week that I'll teach for another week. I'm going to have Brother Ray Hall will have the next class after. I'll teach next week. Then the next week, Brother Ray Hall is going to have it. And then I think somebody else is going to have to teach the next week because my wife's got family. You know, they have reunions and they have set up. So I'm going to jump out. We get the wanderlust again. We're going to go back across Louisiana. Thank you very much for your attention today, and you are dismissed.